Before the throne of God above.
Hello, and welcome to Sovereign Grace Today. I'm Michael Goetz. We are currently involved in an exposition of 1 Corinthians. If you have access to a Bible, open with us to that New Testament epistle and stay tuned for today's message.
My name is written on his heart. I know that while in empty stands, no tongue can bid me thirsty part.
On today's edition of Sovereign Grace Today, we continue our exposition of 1 Corinthians, and we move into the 15th chapter, the celebrated resurrection chapter. One of the problems faced by the church at Corinth was a doctrinal problem. There was a contingency in the church that denied the resurrection of the body. And the Apostle Paul makes a rational argument in this chapter for not only the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but the final bodily resurrection of the saints at the second coming of Christ. If you can safely access a Bible, we invite you to open with us to 1 Corinthians 15 for part one of the message today.
Oh, that my Lord would come and meet, my soul would stretch her wings in haste, fly fearless through death's iron gate, nor feel the terrors as she passed.
Tonight, I want to talk about the fact that the final resurrection will be a bodily resurrection. In this 15th chapter, the apostle is addressing a problem that existed in the church at Corinth. There were some there that denied the resurrection of the dead. Verse 12 says, "If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So the way that the Apostle Paul addresses this malady in the church at Corinth is very interesting. First, he establishes in the first four verses that the message of the resurrection is at the very heart and soul of the gospel that the apostles preached. This is a gospel that delivers God's children in this world when they believe it and keep it in memory. So if you deny the resurrection, says Paul, you've essentially robbed the gospel of its good news. And then he builds a case, beginning in verse 5 through the 34th verse, a case for final resurrection. And the case that he builds is simply this, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which they affirmed, presupposed the final resurrection. In other words, the apostle ties the two together. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection? Why do you allow the resurrection of Christ but deny the resurrection of the saints? And the apostle ties the two together. He says, if there is no final resurrection, then is Christ not risen? And the reason he does that is because of the great doctrine of spiritual union that in Christ, what happened to him happens to us. We're crucified with Christ, buried with him, and risen with Christ, just as surely as Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So we, his people, shall live also, Jesus said in John 14:19. And the apostle pinpoints the time of the resurrection at the second coming of Christ in verses 22 to 28, when he tells us that when Christ comes, then comes the end, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So he tells us that the resurrection is not simply a spiritual rising, that is, some kind of mystical resurrection, but it's an actual historical event that will take place just as surely as the resurrection of Jesus Christ took place. And in verses 29 and following, he says that baptism, the ordinance of baptism, is meaningless if we deny the final resurrection. He says we could avoid much persecution if we wouldn't preach this. The fact is, as you study through the Acts of the Apostles, that one of the chief reasons for persecution in the early church was the proclamation of the doctrine of the resurrection. They proclaimed that there will be a final resurrection. And if you remember at Mars Hill when Paul preached that, some mocked, yet others believed. And others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. So Paul says in verses 29 and following, if there is no resurrection of the dead, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. In other words, Paul was constantly subject to persecution and death as a result of his affirmation that there will be a resurrection of the saints. I love verse 32. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, that is, the way that men look at it, I've been in a battle with wild animals. And I think the reference to beasts in this chapter has to do with satanic powers. When Paul preached at Ephesus, he dealt with many pagan ideas, many pagan rituals, and he says that it was like I was fighting the devil. And he says, the way that men look at it, it's like I was engaged in a battle with lions and tigers and bears. And if I've done that at Ephesus, he says, it's of no benefit whatsoever if the dead rise not. And he says, if we deny the resurrection, we might as well adopt a hedonistic attitude toward life. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If death is the end, then live it up for the time being, he says. And then he warns them about fraternizing with people who were peddling this false notion. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. If you rub shoulders with these people, then it'll rub off on you. And he calls upon them to awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So he rebukes them in verse 34. Now in verse 35, Paul not only talks about the fact that the resurrection will occur at the second coming of Christ, but now he deals with the important theme that it will be a bodily resurrection. Listen now to verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? Obviously, he is anticipating an objection from some of these detractors that were in the church at Corinth who denied the resurrection. He says, they will say, it seems incredible. It's mind-boggling. I can't imagine how that could happen. How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? In other words, they might claim that because a body's been in the grave for hundreds, maybe thousands of years, and it's gone back to the dust from whence it came, how can God raise that body? How can he bring it back together? I like what one preacher said. If the Lord made man from the dust in the first place, don't you think he can resurrect a body from the dust at the end of time? But the skeptic says it seems impossible. It's unbelievable. And I dare say man always errs when he tries to comprehend the truth of God with his little finite mind, when he tries to understand and rationally explain every part and parcel of it. I long ago ceased to be bothered by the fact that there are things about God and about his dealings with his people that are beyond my understanding. If I could explain everything about him, he wouldn't be worthy of worship, and he wouldn't be God. Fact is, there are many things about our God that we have to just stand back and say with Paul, oh, the depths of the riches, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. One of the attributes of God is that he's incomprehensible. That means he's greater than we can ever possibly figure out. His purposes, his plans, his attributes are broader than our little finite minds can wrap themselves around. There's a passage in Job chapter 11, verses 6 and 7, where Zophar the Naamathite says, behold, these are but parts of his ways. And he's been talking about the wonderful works of God, and he says, these are but parts of his ways, and behold, how little is heard of him. The rest, he says, is impossible for us to completely fathom. Listen, let me read it exactly. Job chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? That's an interesting question. Can you search out the Almighty to the point that you can graduate as an expert in this discipline? Canst thou search out the Almighty to perfection? You know anybody that's graduated summa cum laude, that's got their cap and gown for understanding all that there is to know about God? Zophar says, it is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Whether you go up or down or right or left, whichever direction you go, trying to search and find out and discover everything there is to know about God and his dealings. He says, you won't ever reach the farthest limits or probe the depths of the fathomless nature and wonderful works of God. And when we think about resurrection, it's always, I think, a tendency in people, especially in this modern world, to be skeptical and to say, well, that sounds a little far-fetched, that a body that is decomposed, gone back to the dust, could ever be raised again. It's just beyond my ability to fathom. Paul anticipates that objection. Some man will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? And listen to his response, thou fool. Now this is not intended as a slur or an insult when he calls the man a fool. It's only intended to expose the folly of this kind of carnal reasoning. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. Now notice, in making his case for bodily resurrection, for the fact that the body, not just the spirit, but the body is going to be raised, the apostle draws on an image with which all of us are familiar. He says, when a farmer goes out to plant a seed, he understands that the seed that he sows must go through this process of corruption. It must die before it can sprout again. Now, this is an illustration that is repeated millions of times over in nature every year. Every time a farmer plants a field of wheat or of corn, every time a person plants a new peach tree or apple tree in their personal orchard, every time a person plants a row of beans in their garden, they take a dried bean, and that bean must first go through its own process of decomposition. It must break apart, fall apart, and I can't explain it all. But the text says that it is not quickened, it's not made alive again, and except it die. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain. Now, a farmer doesn't go out and plant stalks of wheat that have the head of grain on them in his field, does he? But he plants a little kernel that has been taken from the husk. It has been beaten out of the husk. He plants the naked or bare grain in the earth. And then that bare grain says it may chance of wheat or some other grain. It may be wheat. He may plant a wheat kernel, and it springs up into a stalk of wheat that makes its own head. He may plant a grain of barley. He may plant rye grass. But he doesn't plant the actual finished product. He plants one body, and it comes out, if you please, the same kernel comes out into a different form. That's his illustration. He says, "But God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Wheat bears after its kind, a wheat kernel bears a wheat stalk, barley bears barley, rye bears ryegrass." He says, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men." Now, what he's doing in this passage is he is drawing on familiar illustrations. The apostle is emphasizing that in the resurrection, the body that comes out of the grave in the resurrection is going to be the same body, but it's going to be changed. It's going to be changed, not in substance, but in quality. It will be the same body that is sown, but it comes forth, and it is the same body, but it's different. Just like a little grain of wheat comes out as this beautiful stalk and puts on its own head. So he says, all flesh is not the same flesh. Now that's true. There's one kind of flesh of men. People have their own bodies. Another flesh of beasts. Animals, even though there are similarities, I mean, animals may have internal organs. Well, they do, I'm sure. Animals have muscles, bone structure, but it's not the same as human anatomy, right? There's one flesh of men. There's another flesh of beasts. There's another of fishes. By the way, this verse indicates that fish is a kind of flesh. Somebody says that we don't eat flesh on certain Fridays, we eat fish. Well, he says there's one flesh of fishes. And then he says there's another of birds. Now that's true. A bird has a different skeletal structure. Now it has bones. People have bones, but the skeletal structure is different. Bird has feathers. People don't have feathers. Most people don't. I think Nebuchadnezzar did. He grew feathers like the bird's feathers. But there's one flesh of fish. You know, a fish has a spine, but it's different than the human spine. Now he says there are other bodies in our universe, some celestial bodies like the sun, the moon, and the stars. Those are bodies. And there are terrestrial bodies, like trees, rocks, animals, of course, bodies on the earth, on the terrain, and bodies in the heavens. What he's doing here is he is saying there's wide diversity. There's variety. God has made many different forms of bodies for different creatures, different products of creation. He says, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. In other words, there's a difference in a beautiful sunset. That's glorious. And the blooming of a rose bush. There's a glory in that, but it's different than the glory of the sunset. There's glory in the song of the birds. There's also glory in a rainbow. What he is describing here is a God of amazing variety, who has given everything a particular form. He says there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Now what he means by this is that just as the grain of wheat is sown a bare and naked piece of grain, and yet a kernel of grain, and yet it blooms into this different form. It's still the same grain of wheat, but it has a different form. And just as there are differences of form in the heavenly bodies and the earthly bodies, and even on the earth between men and beasts and birds and fish, so is the resurrection of the dead. The body, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. I want you to notice it's the same body that is sown in death, in corruption, that is raised in incorruption. It's very important to understand that in the resurrection, our bodies will not be exchanged for a spacesuit. Somebody says, I believe that in the resurrection we'll be given a spirit body, like a bubble or some kind of cosmic spacesuit. No, I believe I will have my body. That won't look like this. And that's something to be thankful for. but it will be me. Because the body is just as much a part of you as the soul, and the spirit is a part of you. It's important for the apostle in the first century church to emphasize this, because there was a group of people that believed that matter was evil, that anything material was evil, only spirit was good. They believed that the result of the fall, that the fall consisted of this, that man was intended to merge with the Spirit of God in the cosmic regions, and when he fell, he was confined to the prison house of the body, and that the body was evil. It kept him from enjoying salvation. And they defined salvation as being liberated from the body so that the soul could soar and could be in perfect communion with God. It was a very mystical or oriental kind of concept. And the apostle constantly taught in his preaching that Jesus Christ, when he died for his people, died not only for their souls and their spirits, but for their bodies as well. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, I think, verse 14, he speaks of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to believers, and he says, which is the earnest of our inheritance. And the word earnest in that verse means down payment or deposit. Did you know the ministry of the Holy Spirit is a foretaste of what we will enjoy perfectly over yonder? When we enjoy the Spirit as the Comforter, when the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we're the children of God, when the Holy Spirit strengthens us, guides us into all truth, when he brings the things of Christ to our remembrance, when he convinces and convicts us of sin, and then convinces us of righteousness and of judgment, in all of his ministry to believers, the Holy Spirit's comforting ministry to believers is a foretaste of what we will enjoy perfectly in heaven. That means the best day you've ever had in the house of God down here, my friends, multiply that by thousands of thousands, and that's what heaven will be like, which is the earnest of our inheritance. I believe God's children who have been blessed to understand the truth of the gospel and be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe they know what it is to have a little heaven on earth in this world. He says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until, now how long will we have the Holy Spirit ministering to us? Which is the earnest of our inheritance, the first deposit or down payment, if you please, of what we will receive in full later on, until the redemption of the purchased possession. It's interesting to me that this expression, the purchased possession, refers to the body. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, what did he purchase? He purchased your soul and your spirit, didn't he? He purchased that part of you that is incorruptible, that will never die. But he also purchased, my friends, the body. And someday he's going to come back and redeem or claim as his own that purchased possession. You know, if I had gone down to a local store and purchased a new sofa and easy chair, maybe a furniture store, I'd purchased a new living room suit and said, I'll be back in the next couple of months to pick it up, to claim it as my own. What would you think of me if years passed and I finally perished, I finally died, and I never went back to claim what I'd purchased? You'd say, that was wasted money. And I want to tell you, Jesus Christ purchased not only the souls of his people on the cross, but he purchased the whole man. He purchased their bodies as well. And someday he's coming back to redeem the purchased possession. Now, until that day, we have the Holy Spirit ministering to us as the earnest of our inheritance. Does that make sense? Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption, until he comes back to redeem the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. I believe that's what Job is talking about in Job chapter 14, which is an Old Testament passage of Scripture, probably the oldest book in the Bible. Now, it doesn't address the oldest sequence of events in the Bible. Genesis does that when it talks about creation. But Job, as far as its composition is concerned, is probably the most ancient book in the Old Testament. And it's interesting to me that this man, who was probably a contemporary with Abraham, Job, he probably lived in the same time frame as the patriarchs. He believed in the resurrection, the final resurrection. This 14th chapter especially deals with the resurrection. As he talks about the fact that there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again. You know, there are some trees that won't die. And you cut them down and try to grind the stump and they send up shoots 20 feet away and try to sprout again. He says there's hope of a tree that if it, but he says, though the root wax old in the earth and the stalk die in the ground, yet through the sin of water, it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. But man dieth and wasteth away, yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? In other words, there's hope of a tree, but is there hope for man that if he dies, he will rise again? And listen to how Job answers this. Verse 12, so man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more. Now, I like that word, until. Man dieth and riseth not until the heavens be no more. They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. And Job, therefore, because he has so much trouble in his life, he wants the Lord to hide him in the grave and keep him secret until his wrath is past. But he asks this question in verse 14, if a man die, shall he live again? I want you to listen to this now. We're talking about the redemption of the purchased possession. He bought the body. Jesus died for your bodies and your spirit, which are God's. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 6:19 says? Know ye not that you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They both belong to him. They've both been bought with a price. Job makes the same point here. Listen to this. If a man die, shall he live again? That's the $64 million question. Is there life after death? Remember, Edgar Allan Poe's form, The Raven, answered nevermore. That when that saintly maiden, will I see that saintly maiden named Lenore on yonder's distant shore? And the raven quoth, nevermore. No, Mr. Poe died in despair because he didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Job is asking that question, if a man die, shall he live again? Listen to this, all the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Job believed in the resurrection, and he believed that in the resurrection he would experience a change. Now listen to verse 15. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Did you know the same voice that called your soul into life in the new birth will call your body from the grave in the last day? John 5, Jesus says in verse 25, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Whatever he's talking about there is happening at that present moment. The hour is coming and now is. He's talking about a resurrection in the heart, new birth, regeneration. But then he says in verse 28, marvel not at this. And if you think that's wonderful, that God can raise a dead heart to life in Christ, if you think that's wonderful, listen to this. Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh. He doesn't say in John 5:28, and now is. But the hour cometh in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. That same voice that spoke life to your dead heart is going to call to your body in the grave. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. That's the call that he says and that he talks about in Job 14:15. Thou shalt call and I will answer thee. Watch this. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thy hands. God has done a work, the work of salvation. He's purchased a people as his own. It's his work. And he has a desire to that work. He's coming back to claim what rightfully belongs to him.
And in the interest of time, we will step in at that point of the message and push the pause button and, God willing, complete this sermon on tomorrow's program. I hope you will return for the completion of this message on the bodily resurrection from 1 Corinthians 15 tomorrow. Have a good and godly day. And now until tomorrow at this same time, may the Lord bless and keep you.